defenses, everyone have a great Thanksgiving and another one.
Mine was good. Everybody else?
Don't you always say a good defense is the best offense?
Something like that.
Or is it offense is the best defense?
I'm not sure.
Which one is it?
I guess you should work on both.
I think you have a defense is a good offense. They always say that, right? Yeah.
Acts chapter 13. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding of it and the power to live it. Father, we pray that you'd be our teacher here tonight and give us good truth that we can take in our hearts, in our souls, and go out and live to your glory as we're called to do, and we thank you for the privilege in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 13. Let's start reading. We got a little further than this last time, but let's get verse 26. Acts 13, 26. Paul is preaching here. It says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now we got down in around about there, verse 31, 32, last time. This is Paul's first recorded message here, and we took a look at it up until this point and made some comparisons with what we've seen Peter preach in his first sermon, some of the differences, some of the similarities. And one of the primary differences that we saw is the audience there in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And we saw that Peter's audience was specifically limited to the first part of that, the men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. And Peter said, "To you is this word sent." And he even told Cornelius when he was talking to him as a Gentile that God sent this word to the nation of Israel. But Paul here, as you come into Acts 13 and progress through the book of Acts, you see the audience start to widen, and you see the reason for it there in verse 27. He says, "To you, Israel, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." So Peter preached to those that dwelt at Jerusalem, and he said, "Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made this same Jesus that you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Paul says here that the word of this salvation is sent out to you, Israel, and whosoever among you that feareth God, that is the Gentiles that are in this synagogue, for a reason. And the reason is because they that dwell at Jerusalem, to whom it had to first be preached, rejected him and continues to reject. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. So Paul's point there in those two verses is that they had a will, a desire for the Lord. They hung him up on the tree, and when he was dead, they took him down and they laid him in the sepulcher. But God had a different idea, right? God took him out of that place that they put him into, raised him up from the dead, and now Paul is going to go on here and he's going to talk about that resurrection. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we saw last time how that the ministry of those men that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, that is those who were with him during his earthly ministry, is limited to who Paul calls here the people. And we saw in Galatians chapter 2 how that little bit later on in the book of Acts, they're going to make that official. And they're going to extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that they would go to the circumcision and Paul and Barnabas would go out to the heathen. And their ministry is confined, and that's purposeful. So they're his witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings. So you're not waiting, and Galatians 2 is recounting Acts chapter 15, so it's just a couple chapters ahead here, but you're not waiting till you get to Acts chapter 15 for this division of ministry, to see that these two sets of apostles, as it were, are confining themselves specifically to two different areas and two different groups of people. So they're his witnesses to the people, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now that promise that was made unto the fathers, come over to Romans chapter 15, next book to your right, Romans chapter 15. What Paul is preaching there, and we're going to go back to Romans chapter 1 in a minute, is some of the prophesied truths about Jesus Christ. Particularly here in this passage, he's going to go on and quote several Old Testament verses regarding the resurrection, and that God would raise Christ up from the dead, the prophets spoke about. Like I said, there are several verses there that Paul's going to bring up. So he says that God's confirmed the promises made to the fathers by raising Christ from the dead. Here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul tells you what the ministry of Jesus Christ was about. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. So just like Peter and the others, you say, well, why did they confine their ministry to the circumcision? Well, they did that because the Lord did it, and because he told them to continue on and to fulfill that ministry that he began, and gave them specific orders not to do anything else. Because what needs to happen there in the book of Acts, according to that prophesied program, according to those promises made to the fathers, is that Israel needs to get saved. They need to not only have the gospel preached to them. People look at the book of Acts and they say, okay, well, Israel had the gospel preached to them, and then they started spreading out. Well, that wasn't the plan. Not that just go and preach to Israel and then the next day go and preach somewhere else. You need to go and get Israel saved. Because when that Syrophoenician woman came up to Christ there in Matthew 15 and said, Lord, bless me, and he said, let the children first be filled. Listen, that's not let the children first be fed. Let the children first be filled. then the blessing can spill over out onto the dogs on the floor, right? The children need to be filled. That blessing going out to the rest of the world needs to come through Israel, so they need to get saved according to that prophetic program. What you're seeing in Acts chapter 13 is you're seeing that message being sent out to those to that wider audience, despite the fact that Israel has not been saved, has not become that channel of blessing. Romans 15, so Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So that's what Paul says, essentially. God has fulfilled the promises that he made to the fathers. And he did that by raising up Christ from the dead. And then he says, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And you say, well, there you go. That's Acts chapter 13, right? That's what's happening. The ministry is going out to the Gentiles. But look what it says here. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he goes on and begins to quote that Old Testament scripture. Now, the Gentile salvation that you're seeing there in Acts chapter 13 is not happening as it was written. It's happening in a different way. That's not Isaiah chapter 60, to Israel, rise, shine, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That's not the world getting saved through Israel's glorification. Paul says this word is sent to you because they rejected it. Now that's not the Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy as it is written. There's something happening here that's different than what was written. So, God fulfilled the promise through Christ, but then the program is moving on there comes a fork in the road, and prophecy is being fulfilled, and then all of a sudden there's a divergent line here, a road that's being taken. Away from the prophetic program, away from the way it was written, and off into another direction that Paul calls the mystery. Look in chapter 16, as long as we're here. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you. So we want to be established, right? According to my gospel. Now we're going to see some of that in a minute in Acts 13. What does Paul mean, my gospel? And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Well, now, he just said back there in chapter 15, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the promises of God, and that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Here, he's saying, now that's the earthly ministry of Christ that he's talking about there. The blessing that was to come to the Gentiles was through that prophetic ministry that he came to fulfill. Here he says that you want to preach Jesus Christ, but you want to preach him according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now that's different than as it was written. This is something that was not written, kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So there's an all nations ministry that's beginning here in mid Acts that has to do with Paul's gospel, and that has to do with the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and you're seeing that fork in the road, and the plan of God is splitting off of the prophetic plan, the prophetic program. Now come back with me to chapter 1. Because Paul's about to quote a verse that he alludes to here in Romans chapter 1, so we'll get it while we're here. Talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. and how that was according to prophecy. You know, people see that, and we're talking about this because people will see that in Acts, and they'll see what we're about to look at here in Romans and other places. And they'll say, well, see, Paul is preaching the prophetic program here, because he's talking about the Jesus who fulfilled the promises that were made to the fathers. And he's talking about the Gentiles being blessed as it was written. And he says things like this here in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, there you go. So Paul is separated unto a gospel that was prophesied. But that gospel of God that he's talking about here is what he's bringing them in with there in Acts chapter 13. And he preaches throughout the book of Acts. That gospel of God is not what he's referring to in chapter 16 when he says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is something different than the gospel of God that was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it's different not in that it contrasts, but it's different in that the gospel of God is a general message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came, he was crucified the way it was written. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about my gospel, the gospel that I preach to you whereby you are saved? Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, that's true. He died, it was prophesied that he would. He was buried and he rose again the third day. All of that is according to prophecy. So Paul's message, when you talk about the mystery, it's not that it contradicts. It's that there's a general message that he's talking about here. Christ died, buried, he was rose again. And then there is that revelation that was committed exclusively to and through the Apostle Paul, things that no one ever said before, things that no one ever knew before, things about the cross, things about the resurrection, what all was accomplished there by those, the fulfillment of those prophetic events, things that God never told anyone about. So, the gospel that he's promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, what is that? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's talking about the dual sonship of Christ here, and he talks about that in Acts chapter 13, and he says this gospel of God concerns God's Son in verse 3, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He becomes the Son of David, right? Then he is declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection of the dead. Now what Paul is alluding to here, he quotes in Acts chapter 13, and we'll see that in a minute, is the second Psalm. The Lord, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's declared to be, he's made the seed of David after the flesh, according to the flesh, he's declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead proves the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And it's then, it's that day, that he is begotten, back in Acts chapter 13. We're talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was man's will that he should be put in a tomb. It was God's will that he should be brought out. Verse 33 again. God hath fulfilled the same, those promises made to the fathers that we just read in Romans 15:8. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the truth, the promises made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. So the Lord Jesus Christ, come over to, hold your hand here, come over to Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is begotten, and when it says, This day have I begotten Thee, He's not talking about the birth. That's not the day Jesus was born. It's the day He was risen from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten from the dead. Look over in Colossians. Book of Colossians. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Colossians chapter 1. It's talking about the resurrection day. You know, when you see that term, the Son of God or sons of God, in the Bible, oftentimes it's talking about angels. Adam is referred to. Luke, when he's tracing that genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam, who was the son of this, who was the son of that one, and Adam, who was the son of God. Adam's called the son of God. That idea there, in this context, has got to do with, you know, he was God's son in the beginning. He was the gospel of God, Paul says, concerning His Son. So that's from before the incarnation, the Son of God, made to be the seed of David, according to the flesh. It's the incarnation. He becomes a man. And then declared to be the Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So what's happening with that resurrection is he's being manifest. He's being shown to be who He is. That's the idea. When you see the sons of God in that context and the Son of God, you're talking about glorious beings, glorified. People like and beings like the angels. Not to equate Christ to the angels, but the idea of the manifestation of the sons of God. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. When does that happen? That happens when you and I get resurrected. The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the... We are the children of God today. But one day, we are going to be manifest children of God, sons of God. And that's what we're seeing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. He gets that glory. He starts to... He appears as the Son of God as opposed to being in the likeness of sinful flesh. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now that firstborn of every creature is talking about position, is talking about that first position that the Lord Jesus Christ has above all of creation. Paul says that all things are under His feet. That's the idea of being the firstborn of every creature. But then he goes on, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him. So that's the explanation of firstborn of every creature. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the Lord Jesus Christ there is the firstborn from the dead. Now you and I, he's the firstborn there, because you and I, Paul says, every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn among a family, a brotherhood of people who are going to be born from the dead. Born from the dead. We're new creatures, manifest to be the sons of God. That's the idea there. So, back in Acts chapter 13, when Paul quotes, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," what he's saying in the resurrection to these people here, and up until this point, is that proof, is that declaration that this is in fact the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God. So, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and that's in the second Psalm, which is a messianic Psalm. And as concerning verse 34, that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." So again, he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those sure mercies of David, the promises made to the fathers. "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David," after, now Paul's going to go on here and he quotes the same verse that Peter did back in his first sermon, and he gives the same explanation to a point. He says, "For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So the argument here is that when David says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," he's not talking about himself, because David died and he slept with his fathers, as the Old Testament says, and then there he laid and he saw corruption. His body, you know, went into the earth. You remember Lazarus, he was dead 4 days, and Jesus said, "Take that stone away," and they said, "No, Lord, we can't do that, for he stinketh," right? 4 days you start stinking. See, how long was the Lord in there? Not that long, right? He didn't see corruption. And that David was talking not about himself, but about someone else, is evident in the fact that David saw corruption. So David is, that's why Paul brings out the sure mercies of David here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, of the covenant made with David, of the covenant made with the fathers of Abraham and all the others. So David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. You know that psalm there, if I can see it, let's take a look at it. That's Psalm 16. Come on back there with me. The 16th Psalm. You know, when you see, and I tell you this all the time, when you see an Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament, it's always a good idea and profitable for you to go back and to get that, to get the context of it, and to get kind of the backstory of the verse, because usually what the Lord is doing when He does that is He's pointing you back there. When the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, it's not just to give you the quote; it's to give you to say, okay, what's happening here was spoken about back over here. So go back there and look at it. Read it. Get the 10 verses before and the 10 verses behind. And you and I here, we don't always have time to go back and look at every Old Testament verse that's quoted. So I often say to you, do that when you're reading your own Bible. And if we don't have time to do it here, take it and do it yourself afterwards. It's always profitable. Psalm chapter 16 is the verse that's being quoted here. And this is a prophetic psalm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as so many of them are. Preserve me, O God. For in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their name unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, all of this kind of praise of God and denunciation of other gods and so forth is in this context of preserve me, O God. In thee do I put my trust. And this is in the sufferings of Christ. You're getting this kind of spirit that Job foreshadowed of, though he destroy me, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this psalm, that spirit, the lions have fallen. Look at verse 6 again. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You get it, the image in those statements there, in those verses, about someone who is kind of sitting at ease in his in his palatial estate and looking around and going, boy, Lord, you've really blessed me with all of this great stuff. And then all of a sudden, why are you in such a good mood? Because God's not going to leave my soul in hell. Well, the guy who's saying these words, who's thinking these words, the spirit that's saying this is on his way into hell. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the lions have fallen out unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. And my flesh is gonna rest in hope. Why? Because God's not gonna leave my soul in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, Hebrews says that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you think about what he went through and you use him as your example, he, for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And what the Lord did was he looked beyond. He looked beyond that cross. And he looked beyond hell. And he saw the glory. So that here he is on his way to hell, saying, the lines have fallen out unto me in pleasant places, and I have a goodly heritage. Because in his mind, in his eye, he's in glory. He's there already. He's on his way into hell. But he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, of course, Jesus didn't go and burn in the flames, but he went into that place of the dead. He was getting ready to go through death. And he went down into that place. It says, Peter says, he preached to the spirits that were in prison. And the Lord raised him up again. So it's not just like, I'm going to sleep for 3 days and see you guys when I wake up. The Lord's on his way into hell. And that the end of that psalm to me, with that spirit of confidence and joy and just kind of satisfied rest, the spirit of those first several verses, and then why do you feel so great? Because God's not going to leave my soul in hell. That the end of that passage that Paul quotes there, that Peter quotes, is such a shock in that psalm when you read it. And the shock is the difference between what was in the Lord's spirit and what was in his circumstances around him. And you and I were called to, you know, let this mind be in you, right? Same context we've been talking about. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, just like we saw in Romans 1. He was the Son of God. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That's, he became the seed of David according to the flesh. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and lifted him up, giving him a name that's above every name. See, to be able to go from glory to hell and then to glory again, Paul says, let this mind be in you. Now that's a tall order. But you know what? You've got some tall power to be able to do that. We can do that. You know, I know it's my job because I'm behind the pulpit to tell you that. But you know, don't you? You know what I'm saying to you. You know what the Bible's saying to you. We can do that. Acts chapter 13:35. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, that, we're getting into some new territory now here. Okay? You haven't heard that yet in the book of Acts. And you haven't heard that yet since the law was, since Sinai. You haven't heard anything like this. Through this man, watch it. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is a new way of justification. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because again, people will talk with people about the law of Moses. You can't be justified by the law of Moses. And they say, yeah, I know, if they're a Christian person. You never could. Well, that's news to the scripture, because the law was there to provide to make a provision for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the law was for. Deuteronomy chapter 6, not only was it for the forgiveness of sins, but it was for justification, for righteousness. Look at verse 24. Last two verses in the chapter. Deuteronomy 6, 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He commanded us. So how do you get righteousness under that program? You do the commandments. This do, and thou shalt live. That was the program. When you get to Paul, he starts talking about not being able to be justified by the law. And then people see that, and they say, well, see, Paul says you could have never been justified by the law. That's not what he says. You can't now. Come on over to Romans chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen again. The nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. All of those fours and therefores, you're seeing a progression. You're seeing a progression there in Acts chapter 13 of prophecy beginning to come to an end. We'll see that in a minute. And because of where they are, where they stand in the program in Acts chapter 13, Paul can make this first-time declaration that you can get righteousness through this man, Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins, and the law's got nothing to do with it. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So when does the righteousness of God without the law get manifested? See those first two words again in verse 21? But now. So the law had a weakness, to be sure. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to do what the law couldn't do, in that it couldn't perfect people, but it did give you righteousness when you were under that program. We just saw Moses say it. You want to be righteous? It'll be our righteousness. You notice whose righteousness it is? It'll be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments. But it was righteousness. How do you know that? Well, you come into the New Testament and you see people who have it, Paul being one of them. According to the law, he was blameless. He was righteous. John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they had the righteousness that came from the law. They were blameless according to the law. People got saved under the law, and they didn't get saved by ignoring it. They got saved by doing it. But there came a time, but now, you can't anymore. You can't do that anymore. Righteousness doesn't come by the law today. It comes by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, back in Acts chapter 13. And you're seeing that. Where does that change happen? Well, it happens right here and in this mid-Acts portion of Scripture. Verse 38 again, Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And that is in direct contrast to through the law. And he tells you that in the next verse. For by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What Paul is saying here is that this man is replacing the law. That Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. That's what you're beginning to see here. The law is being set aside, and in its place is this man who was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God. Verse 38 again. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Look, compare that with chapter 2, verse 38. Peter's message again. We all know Acts 2:38, right? You say, well, okay, that's fine. Then under the Old Testament, it was one way, and when you get into the New Testament, it's another way. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 2 in your New Testament. Verse 37, they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, is different than what Paul is telling you in Acts chapter 13. Results the same. You get remission of sins. Well, Paul talks about forgiveness of sins. But that baptism of repentance there, that he started you out back in Acts chapter 13 talking about, Acts chapter 13, is part of time past here. Look at it. Acts chapter 13. See, what Paul's doing is he's taking you through a prophetic progression here in Acts chapter 13 that culminates with those two verses in 38 and 39. That the Lord Jesus Christ is replacing all of these things that have come before. Back in verse 22, and you remember in these earlier verses, Paul goes all the way back and he starts to run a history of Israel. And verse 21, they desire a king. Verse 22, when they removed Saul, he raised David to be their king, whom he also to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So David is going to fulfill the will of God. Look in verse 25. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. So David's going to fulfill his will all the way back there. Then it comes to John for the time for that will to be fulfilled. And John, as he fulfills his course, the way that he says about David in verse 36, after he served his own generation by the will of God, well, John's the same way. He ran his course, fulfilled his ministry, and pointed forward. Said, there's one coming after me. Then in verse 27, for they which dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. You get the idea, there's some fulfillment going on in this passage. Look in verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Look down in verse 33. The promises made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. So Paul, what Paul is talking about here is coming, you guys are at the end of prophecy. That's what he's saying. All of this stuff is come to its end, is come to its full. It's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled. And to Paul, see, to Peter, what that meant is that David's throne is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. And that's the fulfillment of it all. To Paul, what it means here is that Christ is the replacement of it all. When Paul talks about fulfilled, he talks about what he tells the Philippians. I took all of that old stuff, all of that Old Testament stuff, and I put it away. I counted it loss. It's gone, and Christ comes into its place. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. See, that's what the fulfillment of all this leads Paul to in verse 38 and 39 here. All of these things are fulfilled to him. That means done away. To Peter and to the rest, it's the end of the prophetic program. And it's kind of the capstone. For Paul, it's the replacement. So he says, all of that's been fulfilled. And here's the result in verse 38 and 39, that through this man you can have forgiveness of sins, and all the things that you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses are in him. And then in verse 40, you get this warning that kind of caps that whole flow off when he says, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And Paul has been building them up to this point, showing him that the prophecy has been fulfilled. It's being fulfilled in our time, in our day. This is the day for the fulfillment of prophecy. So beware, because there's more prophecy left to be fulfilled. And beware lest that fulfillment come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So Paul says, guys, we're in a time of prophetic fulfillment here. And the Lord Jesus Christ, this man who's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, is the one to go to now in this time of prophetic fulfillment. And he says, if you don't, there's some prophecy that's going to be fulfilled upon you. And the prophecy, and we'll have to quit with this, is out of Habakkuk chapter 1. Behold, you despisers, and we're going to go there, and wonder and perish. I work a work in your days, a work which you shall nowise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Habakkuk and chapter 1, in the minor prophets, if you turn, 4, 5, 6 books from the end of your Bible, you'll get there. Don't sneeze or you'll miss it. Habakkuk chapter 1. See what Habakkuk's talking about here. Paul says, if you guys don't recognize the fulfillment of the prophecy, that all of these fulfillments that are happening, there's a prophetic fulfillment coming for you. And it's here in Habakkuk chapter 1. Behold, verse 5. Habakkuk 1:5. Behold you among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. And that's who Paul's talking to, the Jews out among the heathen, right? For I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. What is that work, Habakkuk? For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling place that are not theirs. And he goes on, terrible and dreadful and so forth. You know what Habakkuk is talking about? He's talking about the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. That's what's coming. Behold, you despisers, he says, behold you among the heathen, wonder and perish. And that work that I'm going to work among you is the carrying away into Babylon. That's what the Lord called in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles. That's what Habakkuk is prophesying here. So Paul takes these guys back to this verse. And he says, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to believe it. The times of the Gentiles are about to start. But it's not going to be like it was with the Chaldeans. And it's not going to be the end of it with the Antichrist and those folks there. The times of the Gentiles takes on a whole new meaning with the Apostle Paul. It's got to do with the salvation of God going out to them, leaving Israel and going out to them. And Israel's going to get saved one day, Paul says, but not until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So it's interesting that Paul takes them back here to Habakkuk, to this verse that says, the times of the Gentiles are about to begin for you all. And Paul says, that's what's going to be the result of the fulfillment of prophecy from where I stand, from my perspective. Is that the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. We will leave it there and pick it up there. I went over my time because we started early. Do you have a question?
Yeah, Isaiah 49 talks about the Gentiles.
Okay.
Very much in there. And
it's in Isaiah 49.
Yeah, 49.
Listen, O isles.
Behold, these shall come from the far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. A Sinim is, are they Gentiles? The Sinim?
Oh, well, where, what verse are you?
12 and 13. Behold, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Is he talking about the Jews there?
Sounds like it. I don't know what Sinim is. I'm not familiar with that with that word as a description, well, as anything, but as a description of a place. Do you know where Sinim is? That does not sound familiar to me at all.
In 22, it says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles,
mm-hmm,
and set up my standard to the people. Now, that's subsequent to the Gentiles, isn't it?
And, yeah, to his people, and the idea there is that the Gentiles are going to be carrying the Jews back into the land, and kings will be your nursing fathers in verse 23 and that kind of thing. So you've got, bless the Gentiles with his people, kind of an idea there.
That's what I understand.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when Christ went into hell,
yeah,
he preached to the souls in prison.
Spirits.
The spirits of the souls.
Not souls, spirits. Important distinction to make, because they weren't people, they were angels.
Okay. Or they were angels.
The spirits in prison that were disobedient in the days of Noah,
yeah,
and all that.
Why did he do that? I mean, is that perchance that they could get saved?
No.
Why did he do that?
He preached their destruction.
This is
the time.
Okay.
Probably something along the same lines as what we're seeing there in Acts chapter 13. The fulfillment has come.
Okay.
Your fate is sealed. You know, when he was casting out those devils, they were saying to him, you can't do this before the time.
Right.
He was telling them, it's time. It's everything's done. Everything that needs to be done is done.
And what you pointed out, that the ascended Lord in glory is the one you have to see today. You know what I mean? Because people see the Jesus walking on earth.
We're coming into the babe in the manger season. Right?
That's exactly. Yeah. They don't see the ascended Lord in glory.
Yeah.
That's what earth where the crux of the salvation lies.
Yeah.
And that's
Paul's. That's Paul's whole ministry. It's interesting. He doesn't talk about the earthly ministry of Christ.
Oh,
he talks about the incarnation,
right,
and then the death, the cross,
right,
and resurrection and glorification.
Yeah.
And over again, almost seemingly intentionally and probably intentionally, he just skips over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over again. Talks about him becoming a man and the cross.
Right. Right.
And there's nothing in between for him. It's all about after that.
He's zeroing just on the ascended Lord.
Yeah.
That's what I understand.
Yeah. Did you have something, Jim? You look like you're about to say something. No? Okay.
You don't really believe that true righteousness came in the Old Testament.
Yes, it came through keeping the law.
It did.
Yeah.
So then Christ didn't have to come to that for those sins.
No, yes, he did. Because had he not come to die, then righteousness could have never come through the law.
Right. So that's
right. Just like had he not died, righteousness for us could never come through faith.
Right.
No matter what God gave us to believe, if Christ didn't die for our sins, that faith in it of itself could never bring us righteousness.
Right.
It's a vehicle, just like the law was a vehicle.
Like in Psalm 51, if you're familiar with it, where David says, "But thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it, thou delightest on burnt offerings."
Yeah.
Sacrifice of God are broken hearted, broken and a contrite heart of God, and thou not despise. And then you also have the idea of the captivity. Not only by the Assyrians, but 722, that they get the Chaldeans.
Right.
Where they can't.
They were not able to offer sacrifices. Right. Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So upon what basis was the Jews forgiven then?
Well, you were forgiven the way that Solomon talked about when he built the temple, and he said, when they're here and they're in this place and they're bringing those sacrifices, Lord, look down from heaven and bless them. But if they're carried away into strange lands where they can't do that and they pray toward this place, let that count, which is exactly what Daniel did, opened his window toward Jerusalem and prayed, and let that suffice. If they're unable, it's kind of like the thief on the cross. He needed to get baptized. But he couldn't, and he didn't. And yet he was in paradise with the Lord that day.
Yeah, I mean, I would just make the point of the extent of the cross.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Every sin that's ever been forgiven is forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But there have been the different channels through which that salvation flows, whether it was Abel's sacrifice, or the whole system of the law, or our faith. All of those things are channels through which the salvation of God flows from the cross, from the blood of Christ, whether it was backwards, forwards, or, yeah, at least that's how I understand it. Yeah. Good point, though. Thank you. No, obviously, hadn't Christ not died, the law wasn't doing anyone any good. Yeah. Yeah, Brady.
It was a temporary, you know, it covered them, but it didn't wash them away.
It covered them until the next time.
Even for a temporary time. Yeah. It was temporary, put on hold.
Yeah.
But Christ's blood washed it, gave it, got rid of it.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the blood of sheep and bull couldn't never do that.
They covered. Yeah, right, right. That Old Testament blood covered their sins.
It covered.
Until the time came, Paul says that God forbore with them during all that time until the propitiation came. Yeah.
And I think you know when he needed to die, he also had to live a perfect life. So
true.
For us to have imputed righteousness, we need his righteousness.
Right, right. The sacrifice, it took our sins away, but his righteousness comes by his life. Yeah. Yeah.
When the Jews talk about the house of David, they're sinning.
And
the five books of the Pentateuch, when they talk about the house of David, are they speaking about the king, the incarnate king, or are they talking about Christ or not?
Yeah, I don't know, but you're saying that they're talking about King David and...
That's what I believe. David, that's what they're alluding to.
His lineage.
His lineage. right?
Which would imply Christ. I certainly can't speak for them. I don't. Well, they're still looking for Messiah. They just don't believe in Jesus.
They don't believe that. They're looking for the Son. And the Son will come, but he'll be the false Son.
The Son of perdition, yeah.
The Son of perdition, the Antichrist. And they will embrace him. They will embrace him.
Yeah. Yeah, which is one reason why I think he's probably got to be a Jew.
Yeah, that's what I believe. He's going to be a Jew.
Yeah. Yep.
Thanks, Dave.
Thanks, y'all.
Very good. Thank you.